Well, tell me, what are the characteristics of someone who is great? Think about that. Our society certainly has a lot of ideas about that. It tends to evaluate people according to fame, prestige, power, and wealth. And so it attributes greatness to a host of folks such as entertainment figures, sports stars, business tycoons, the politically powerful. Now, each of you could probably think of all sorts of people that just pop into your head if you think what society says, these are the great people. But tell me, are those people really great? Are the things they do actually an attribute of greatness? Does the ability to sing, entertain, or amuse make a person great?
No.
Well, we definitely have an opinion back there. Or how about this one, if you think about movie stars, the ability to impersonate someone else in front of the camera, does that make them great? Is a person truly great because they can do something slightly faster, like within a couple hundredths of a second, maybe slightly better or with a little more skill than someone else? Does that make them great? Is amassing a lot of money solid ground for greatness? Or how about just because a person manages to get themselves into the position of power, whether that be in business or politics? Popular claim certainly is not a test for greatness. William Hazlitt said this, "The true test of greatness is the page of history." Money isn't a good basis for greatness because that comes and goes very quickly. And history actually reveals that the greatest people tended to be poor, not wealthy. Special abilities gives a person a day in the sun and fame and maybe greatness in their specialized field. But just because someone's good at basketball or some other sport or an actor, actress, a singer, politician, whatever else it may be, doesn't mean the person's great. Daniel Webster was on target in understanding the true foundation for greatness when he said this, "A solemn and religious regard to spiritual and eternal things is an indispensable element of all true greatness." Now, men claim themselves to be great. Some of you a little older like me may remember Muhammad Ali. Always claimed how great he was until the trauma from all of his boxing matches took away his physical and mental abilities. His was not a pretty end. People may say somebody else is great, but that doesn't make it so. There's only one real judge of greatness, isn't there? And that's God. This morning we're going to be looking at a text that examines the life of a man whom God said was great. I think we will learn from that the characteristics, the attributes that need to be in our own lives if we want to be great before our Lord. Turn over to Matthew chapter 11. A little review from last week. Remember that John the Baptist had developed some doubts, largely due to the fact that he had been imprisoned by Herod Antipas. John had rebuked Herod for having an incestuous relationship with his sister-in-law, Herodias. That made her angry. She convinced Herod, put John in prison, even though he was a righteous man. Now, John had been preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He was also proclaiming that Jesus was the coming Messiah. So being in jail was a difficult thing for him to try to reconcile. His circumstances didn't seem to match what he was preaching. If Jesus is Messiah, and Messiah is to come, and he's going to be a conquering king who's going to judge the wicked, then why is he, John, a righteous man, being put in jail and held prisoner there by a wicked man? That left him confused. Because of that, he began to have some doubts. But he dealt with his doubts the proper way. And the only proper way to do that is get the answers from the source of truth. So John could not go himself, so he sent two disciples to Jesus to ask the question. Are you the expected one? Was Jesus actually the Messiah, as John had been proclaiming to be? Or was John mistaken? Should he be expecting somebody else? Well, John received assurance that Jesus was Messiah because the very works that Jesus was were doing were in fulfillment of the prophecies of what Messiah would do, in specific healing, all sorts of things, all sorts of diseases, casting out demons, giving sight to the blind, and even raising the dead. And so for John, this was enough. He did not understand how everything fit together, but it was enough for him to have the truth confirmed. And John's example to us, as we pointed out last week, is an important one for us to follow. We're human. We have doubts that arise. We need to go to the source of truth to get the answers, and that would be the Scriptures, the Bible. The circumstances of life can be difficult at times. There are expectations you have. They're unfulfilled. You have limited understanding even of what is revealed. And then there's so many things that haven't been revealed. The secret things do belong to the Lord. But we go back to the Scriptures, and we may not even get an answer to the specific question we have. In fact, Ed and I were having an interesting discussion after Jim's Sunday school lesson. So what actually is the nature of the hypostatic union? I don't know. It's beyond me. The nature of somebody that is 100% man, 100% God, yet they're not co-mixed. He's not a hybrid. I don't know. I may not have the answer to all those things. No, I don't understand the Trinity. I just know it's true. God is triune. One Godhead, three persons. That's what he's proclaimed himself to be. But he's infinite, I'm finite. I don't have to know everything. I can come back to basic things and from there rebuild my trust and hope in him. What are some of the basic truths? I pointed out last week, the fact that God loves me was proven in Jesus Christ, Romans 5:8. While I was yet a sinner, Christ died in my place. When Jesus rose from the dead, he proved that everything he claimed about himself was true, and that all the promises he made for those who believe in him are also true. Because Jesus is God in human flesh, then I can trust him. I don't have to understand everything. I don't have to have every doubt satisfied, because I can come back to these foundations and know I'm on solid ground. Doubt is overcome by coming back to these foundational truths about Jesus Christ. Now, John's situation did not change. In fact, it would only be a short time later that Herodias would have him murdered. And yet John could now be at peace without any further wavering of his faith. John was a remarkable man, and Jesus now commends him in the text we'll be looking at this morning, starting in verse 7 of Matthew 11. What Jesus says about John, we will learn the characteristics of true greatness that marked his life. You can also put a marker there in Luke chapter 7, verses 24 through 30. That is the parallel passage. I will be making a couple references to it as well. So we begin with Matthew 7, 11. Our text says, "And as these were going away, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind?" Stop there. So the setting is that as John's disciples are leaving to take a message back to John about what Jesus was doing, he is Messiah, Jesus begins to commend John to the multitudes that were present. Now this is important because there probably were doubts that were arising within the people as well. They had held that John was a prophet. In fact, Matthew 3:5 states that he was very popular. Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and the districts around the Jordan. In fact, according to Matthew 14:5, he was so popular and considered to be a prophet, it was keeping him alive. I told you I'm probably going to struggle this morning. Thank you, Jay. Herod feared the multitude because they considered him to be a prophet. Herodias wanted to have him killed. But Herod feared more that what the multitude would do if he did that, because the multitude held him in such high esteem. Now John is in jail, though. He's even sent two disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you really the Messiah?" What prophet has doubts? actually most of them. But for the multitudes, that could cause doubts in their own minds. So Jesus takes this opportunity to commend John, to assure the people who he was, what he was doing, that his message is true. In the process, he gives us the characteristics of greatness. Now, the first character of greatness actually comes out from the doubts that he had. John cared more about truth than he did about what people thought of him. Now, John could have kept his image in front of the people if he just kept his doubt to himself, but he wanted to know what God wanted, what God had said, what God had revealed, what was true. In order to do that, he had to send to Jesus to find out. Even some people start thinking that maybe John was less than what he actually was. That's a mark of true greatness. He's a truth seeker. Now, that's very different than the kind of leadership we're starting to see in our own nation over the last, quite a few decades now. It's been a long time since we really had men or women who will rise up that I will seek truth regardless of the consequences, especially in politics. It seems that leadership is more defined by find out where the people are going and make sure you get out in front of them. Therefore, I'm a leader. That's not leadership. Because of that, many of our politicians, they actually deserve the disdain they receive. Surveys keep showing that people trust politicians about the same as they do a used car salesman. Why? Again, the major reason is they're trying to lead by public opinion polls. That's not leadership. Henry Luce said this, I thought it was well stated, the most dangerous fault in American life today is the lack of interest in the truth. And that is because, as a fellow named W.F. Lone put it, modern man's pattern for determining what is true goes something like this. How do you feel about it? That does not determine truth, does it? Leaders who are worth following care more about where they are going, where they are leading people, than what the people who are following them think about them. That's great leadership. Great leaders march under a banner that says truth before friendship, truth before unity, truth before success. If you want to be great in God's eyes, then you need to be a truth seeker. John was a truth seeker. And what people thought of him didn't concern him. What God thought of him concerned him. Jesus questioned the multitudes there in verse 7. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? The answer was no. Jesus assures the multitudes that you look at John's life, his entire life, and you don't see wavering him. John was no reed shaken by a wind. John was not unsteady. He was not vacillating. He did not bend to the pressures put upon him. He didn't yield to the opinions of people. Jesus reminded them they went out to see a man who had strong conviction. And that is the second characteristic that made John great. Now, we live in a day and an age, if you hold to strong moral convictions, you can be sure that you're going to end up being called one or more of these titles or characteristics. You're going to say you're ignorant. You're prejudiced. You're narrow-minded. You're a bigot. You're ideological, as if that's bad. Now, be sure, strong convictions not based in truth can be and often are all those things. But John was a truth seeker, and his strong convictions were based in truth. You see, it is good to be ideological when your ideology is founded in truth. It is good to be ignorant of the paths of evil, according to Romans 16:19. It is good to be prejudiced toward righteousness. Being narrow-minded and focused on godliness is far superior to being open-minded and letting every kind of ungodliness and lies in. Intolerance is a synonym for bigotry, and though our society values tolerance as the highest supreme virtue, God does not. God is going to judge those who are evil, and he actually rebukes those who are tolerant of it. John's currently in jail. Why? It's his strong convictions. Based on the word of God, he confronted Herod. Herod, it is wrong for you to have your brother's wife. It's incest. It's contrary to God's will. Now, John had demonstrated throughout his ministry that he was a man of strong conviction. Why? It was all based on the revelation of God. Now, John could have easily played the crowds. He could have gained the favor of everyone, including the scribes and Pharisees, if he would just compromise the message a little bit. Don't make it so pointed. We've got a lot of preachers in our own time that are that way. They tickle the ears. They want to gain acclaim for themselves. They want a larger audience. That's not what it's about, is it? John spoke the truth with conviction. He called people to repent and bring forth fruits in keeping with righteousness. So he said, I'm after action based on what you say you're now believing. He rebuked the scribes, the Pharisees, for their religious hypocrisy. He called upon them to repent as well, though they were supposed to be the religious leaders. Now, that's not exactly the way to win friends and influence people, is it? But it's what God demanded of John. Actually, it's what God still demands of us, too. We're to be followers of him. Those who are great have strong convictions based in truth. That doesn't make you popular. But God has not placed us on earth to be popular. We are here to live by and to proclaim the truth. All truth is God's, but only the mind freed from sin will recognize it. Only an honest mind will reverence it. Only the courageous mind will hold it firmly and follow it fearlessly. That's what strong conviction is all about. Yes, you will be called narrow-minded for proclaiming salvation, Jesus Christ alone, and calling people to repent from their sin. But there is salvation and no other. You must recognize your sin as the turning point to go from it to placing your trust in following Christ. So repentance is part of it. You're going to be called a bigot for telling the world that abortion is murder, that sex outside of marriage is immoral, and that homosexuality is an abomination to God. But remember that greatness demands strong conviction to know, to follow, and to proclaim God's word and his will regardless of how others respond to you. We see that in the life of John. And yet John was also a very humble man. Humility, truth-seeking go together. In fact, humility arises out of someone who seeks the truth. Why? Because when you seek the truth, you recognize it in yourself. I am weak. I fail. My positions can be wrong. But I want them to be corrected. John understood his weaknesses. That's why he sent his disciples to Jesus. I don't understand this. I'm having my doubts. I'm getting weak. I need to find out the truth. And so he was humble. Sent his disciples to find out. John also understood his own position. In John 3:30, he said, Jesus must increase, I must decrease. That's humility. Of himself, John said in Matthew 3:11 that he was not worthy to even untie Jesus' sandals. That's humility. You see, pride is a curse against true greatness. John was humble, and he gained greatness. No, John was not a reed shaken by the wind. He was a man of strong convictions. He's committed to truth, and yet he's also humble. These virtues are characteristics of greatness, but Jesus goes on to point out three more. Look at verse 8, Matthew chapter 11. But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. Now, Luke adds there, in the parallel passage, that those in royal palaces are the ones that live in luxury. The man dressed in soft clothing is the self-indulgent man, the person who desires to live the good life. The reference to the king's palace is not just those in the king's palace because they're able to enjoy these luxuries. Here, it's actually also referenced the scribes. They had used to wear fairly drab garments, but they put on the garments of the king's court in order to gain the king's favor. So he's also referencing them. It's part of their hypocrisy. And the king encouraged the practice because it diminished the criticism of him. Let's face it, if you have the people that would normally should be criticizing you, the religious leaders, but they're living the same lifestyle as the king, they're not going to be pointing the finger at him for his corruption and exploiting the people. John the Baptist lived the exact opposite way. He had no soft clothes. He didn't live in luxury. He willingly sacrificed and denied himself in order to set himself apart, both physically and symbolically, from the corrupt political and religious systems of his time. He is one of three people recorded in Scripture that lived their entire life as a Nazirite. Samson and Samuel are the other two. These three willingly and purposely deny themselves certain things as an act of devotion to God and as a symbol of their ministry. It superseded any personal interests and comforts. I don't know if you'd want the life of John. Where did he live? Out in the wilderness. What did he eat? Locusts and honey. The honey part sounds okay. I guess if I'm going to eat locusts, I think I'd prefer mine with honey. Chocolate would be better, but they didn't have it back then, so honey's fine. And what was his clothing? Said it was rough. It was made out of camel's hair. Now, John did this without any thought that it gained him any kind of meritorious blessing. I mention that because there is an era that developed, actually starting in about the 2nd century, got really moving in the 3rd and 4th century, and continues on today, of asceticism. The ascetics commonly deny themselves the comforts available in life in an effort to try and gain favor with God. Some of them go a lot farther than what John did. Some of them got, frankly, strange in this perverted effort to somehow gain God's favor. Would you really want to be around a guy? In fact, would you consider a guy holy who didn't bathe for years? You'd probably keep your distance. There were guys who, they slept only in a chair. They thought that was pious. That was the holy people. They only sleep sitting in a chair, hard chair. Or how about there were some guys, they were called pole sitter, but they actually lived on top of poles. People had to put their food in a bucket and up and down it'd go. It just, I'm holy. Look at me. I'm up here in a pole. There were guys who lived on starvation diets. There's a few that decided that it was more holy to crawl than to walk. Understand, John's self-denial was for the sake of his ministry and aiding his own physical and spiritual discipline. He knew nothing of this kind of misguided piety of the ascetics. That's not why he was doing it. A person who's going to be great, really in any field, is going to deny himself in order to be effective. I found an interesting point about this in MacArthur's commentary. He said this, "Great generals put their lives on the line with their troops. Great athletes train their bodies mercilessly, denying themselves pleasures most people take for granted. Great scientists often risk their health to make an important discovery. Great inventors sacrifice social life in order to develop and perfect an invention. Great medical researchers risk exposure to deadly disease in order to save thousands of lives. The easy way is never the way of success." You see, those who are going to be great in God's eyes will not allow themselves to be ruled by their appetites, the desires of their eyes, or the cravings of their egos. They're going to have their priorities straight. They're going to practice self-discipline in order to carry out God's will. They know that their life here on this earth is to be about the glory of God and not themselves. The great practice, self-denial, and the pursuit of serving God. The next element that we see in the life of John the Baptist makes him great is his calling. Look at Matthew 11, verse 9. "But why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, Behold, I sent my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women there is not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So Jesus reminds the multitude that they went out to see a prophet, and yet someone who's more than a prophet. They went out to see a man who was himself the fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus then quotes Malachi 3:1. That passage foretells that there's, prior to the coming Messiah, there's a forerunner, one who's going to be proclaiming to the people the Messiah, the expected one, is on his way. He would soon be present. The messenger would not only announce the wonderful news Messiah was near, but also give a warning that people need to get ready for him. That was John's message, wasn't it? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, John had been given a unique privilege of being Jesus' forerunner, his personal herald. John had been called by God for a very particular ministry. That was a prophecy concerning him. Back in Luke chapter 1, the prophecy given to Zacharias, his father, was what John would do. Luke 1:15 says, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. He will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as the forerunner before him," referring to Messiah, "in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." That was his purpose. Now, Jesus' commendation here in verse 11 is that no one born of a woman, which is really just, it's an ancient expression, it simply meant a human, okay? No one born of a woman had been greater than John. Now, that's a very strong statement of praise when you can think about it. That means go back through all Old Testament history. Even all the great people in Israel's history, John was greater than Abraham, Moses, Samuel, David. Jesus said he was greater. Now, at this point, someone might protest that, well, that's wonderful for John, but excludes you. How can you be better than a guy like this? I mean, he's better than David and Moses. And I mean, that's great for John, but how does that help you? How do you gain greatness before God? Well, look there again at the end of verse 11. Because though John's greatness is certainly related to his calling from God, the same thing is true about us. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. It's an interesting statement. Now, John was certainly a spiritual giant among men. He had a great role in history. But as far as spiritual inheritance, every person who is a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the person who has placed their faith and trust in Jesus alone for salvation from sin, and is therefore a part of the kingdom of heaven, is greater than John. Why? John's calling is great, no question about it. But there is a real sense that our calling is greater. John came proclaiming Messiah is coming. What's our message? We can look back. We say, he has come. Jesus Christ has come. He's lived a sinless life. He has paid the penalty of my sin. He died on the cross. He rose again. He's ascended. He's coming back for me. I have the whole gospel, not something approaching it. I'm looking back and saying, it's here. It's affirmed. You can be redeemed. That's a greater message. And so we actually end up having a greater calling. So John was great because of his calling, but God is calling every single believer. Every true Christian is called by God to serve him. Not only in proclaiming the gospel, that's a responsibility that belongs to all of us, but also in serving him in some unique way because he's gifted you in some way. He's given you a gift, he'll give you a ministry, he'll empower you to do it. Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12 all speak about this. The body of Christ, you're equipped to be part of it, to build it up for the glory of God. So if you have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a calling from God to serve him. So you can be as great as you desire, as you fulfill God's calling in your life. That's it. And there's no comparing yourself to somebody else. It's simply serving God however he wants you to serve him. Jesus points out one more additional reason John was great in verses 12 and through 15. Look there, Matthew 11, 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. John was called to be the forerunner of Messiah, and here we find Jesus' commendation of him because he was faithful to fulfill that very calling. Now, verse 12, admittedly, is confusing, and that's mostly because of the way most English translations take it. The New American Standard, the King James, the New King James, the ESV, all translate this verse in a way that makes it sound like the kingdom of heaven is being violated by violent men. Now, there are two difficulties in translating this verse. One is that the word translated as violent in the New American Standard can also be translated as forceful or vigorous. It depends on the context. The second difficulty is that the verb can also be translated as a passive, as in the NAS, or in the middle tense, and that changes its meaning. Using an alternative translation as done by Ritterboss, Linsky, and the NIV, you end up with something like this. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. Or Hendrickson translated it this way. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom is pressing forward vigorously, and vigorous men are eagerly taking possession of it. This alternative translation actually fits the context. From the time of John the Baptist, beginning his public ministry, he's proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That kingdom expanded rapidly, vigorously, as people recognized their sins and repented of them. Masses of people were doing this. That was something that only those who had courage, fortitude, and determination could do. Why? Because repentance is a difficult road for the human spirit. That's why you find so people who are willing to do it. Our natural nature is not to admit that we're sinners, to ask for forgiveness and then strive against it. The natural bent of man, and you just go out anywhere in the community and you'll find it, is to make an excuse for what we do that is wrong, ignore it, and just continue on doing it. We've become very good at society doing that. A large part of psychology is finding somebody else to blame for what you've done. Can't be your fault. It's your environment. Usually it's the mother. And if it's not the mother is alive, then it's the grandmother. You got to find the woman who's already died, then blame her. That's how psychology works. Blame somebody else. But it's nothing new. Didn't that start in the Garden of Eden? The woman you gave me. That's what Adam started with, right? What did she do? It's the snake. Poor snake. Now he couldn't talk anymore. That's what's normal. The harder way, it takes vigor, it takes movement to say, yes, I am wrong, forgive me, I don't want to do it again, and strive against it. As we saw in the Beatitudes, it's only those willing to come to the Lord on his plan that enter the kingdom, isn't it? Aren't the Beatitudes the foundation for this? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It starts with humility. They're going to mourn over their sin. And with those two, then all the rest of things start developing. There's meekness, there's hungering and thirsting after righteousness, there's being merciful, there's a desire to have a pure heart, become a true peacemaker. All of that, characteristics developed as the power of the Holy Spirit works in your life. The prophets and the law prophesied of the coming Messiah. John proclaimed his arrival. The kingdom then moved forward, even though the circumstances in both the political and religious communities actually were against it. Rome certainly didn't want this happening, and neither did the scribes and Pharisees and the chief priests. And yet the kingdom of heaven was going forward. Many people were entering. So John is faithful to his calling. He is sent as the forerunner of Messiah. He fulfills God's will for his life. Jesus says in verse 14 that if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. So he's telling the people that if they will accept John's message, then they understand that Jesus is the Messiah. And John has indeed fulfilled the prophecy of Malachi 4, 5, and 6. Elijah would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now John was not a resurrected Elijah. He himself said he was not Elijah, John 1:21. He certainly was not a reincarnated Elijah. Reincarnation is one of the lies that comes out of Eastern mysticism. It's gotten into our nation through the New Age movement. It's a lie. It doesn't exist. According to the prophecy made in Luke 1:17 about John, he is the forerunner of Messiah. He comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. He's not Elijah himself. Those who accepted John in that capacity accepted his message and therefore also Jesus. Those who rejected John rejected his message and therefore Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus calls for response in verse 15. He who has an ear, let him hear. Common idiom of the time used to call people to respond to what's being said. You've heard it, what are you going to do about it? Jesus laid it out for them. They've been told the truth. John's identity, his message, it's been explained. They need to make a decision. Over in Luke 7, it gives a response which follows the same pattern as when John was out preaching to the people. When all the people, the tax collectors, heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. They're happy about it. Verse 30, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. They continue the rejection. So those who believed John earlier, the common people, the sinners, they believe what Jesus said, and they're rejoicing. Those who did not believe John's earlier message, the Jewish religious leaders, the ones who should have, they rejected Jesus' message because they rejected John. And doing so, they also, according to this passage, they reject what God could have done them. God had a plan for them. And if they'd repented, that plan would have been carried out. But that doesn't happen. They won't repent. Jesus' call here is one we also need to heed. You need to make sure you've heeded it. What's your decision about Jesus? Now, maybe you have a hesitation for some reason. Again, John the Baptist had doubts. It's okay to have doubts, but you need to do something with them. You need to search for the truth and answer those questions. John did. He was reassured. Jesus is Messiah. That assurance can also be yours. He who has an ear, let him hear. You need to do something about it. Jesus also said there was none greater than John the Baptist. You're a believer, you want to be great? Then follow these characteristics. Make these the things that you're trying to develop in your own life. Certainly the Holy Spirit wants to make them true in your life. John was a truth seeker, wasn't he? That's number one. He had strong convictions based on truth. He was humble. He was self-disciplined to deny himself in order to serve the Lord. He was called of God for a particular service, and he was faithful to that call. If you want to be great, truly great, in the estimation of the only one that really counts, and that's God, then these are characteristics that need to be developed in your own life. And they can be and will be if you will submit yourself to the Lord and follow him. He will develop all these things in you. But you have a role to play as well. Will you play it? Will you be faithful to the calling of God in your life and serve him? It's a new year. I'm amazed how often at this time of year we're looking forward to it, and at the just last week we're like, oh man, I'm so glad this year's passed. Why? Our tendency is to look so much at the negative. But think about it, there's a lot of great things that happened in 2014. John was not looking forward to something good happening at the moment. He's in jail. but he has an absolute trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Messiah, and he knows great things are still coming. That he's murdered, irrelevant. Jesus is still who he is. His kingdom's still coming. It's still going to come. Regardless of what happens in this new year, it doesn't matter. Our God is still on the throne. If you will let him, he will use you to accomplish many wonderful things that are going to glorify him and help you fulfill the very purpose for which you exist. There can't be anything better than that. I'm actually fulfilling eternal purposes as I follow after Christ. No matter what comes, what circumstances are there, I can rejoice. My Lord Jesus Christ is Messiah. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the truth of your word. And as we look at the life of John, we can see these elements of true greatness and know that these are things that you would desire to have in our own lives. Father, forgive us for how often we go the opposite way. We get sucked into the things of this world. Father, instead of being truth seekers, we're just kind of looking for what we want to hear. Father, don't let us rest in that. Prod us that the truth would become important to us. Father, that we'd be people of strong conviction who are willing to stand on the truth regardless of what anybody around us says. Father, we realize that gaining glory from you is much more important than gaining glory from men. That, Father, in the midst of this, that we'd be humble people. Humble because we recognize that anything that we accomplish actually is simply you working through us. That we're finite, we're limited, and we need you in order to accomplish anything. That we people who understand your calling upon us and be faithful to that. Father, that we would not be wavering. But Father, those that will see no matter what comes in life, we are used by you for your glory. Thank you that you've allowed us to live in a time when we can look back on what Christ has already done. It's already fulfilled. So, Father, we have the full gospel to proclaim to those around us. Father, allow us the privilege of seeing many come to faith in him this year. Father, allow us the privilege as well as of helping them to grow in Christ. Father, even as we interact within this local body, of helping one another become more like Christ. So, Father, that it might be said, if you tarry so long, that 1 year from today, we will have become people who are more like Christ than we are today. To your praise and glory, God's people said, amen.